maybe our Bibles again to 1 Thessalonians, and we will look at a verse which Paul writes to the Thessalonians, or the Thessalonians, in which he uses the word Father. Now, as we review briefly the objective of Paul in writing this letter, for those of you who are visiting, this particular letter, penned by Paul, was written because of confusion in the thinking of these dear people whom he had been with for three Sabbaths. The questions that they ask reveals that within that period of time, the Apostle Paul did indeed, as he says in verse 9 of chapter 2, labored with them night and day. And while there, he imparted even his own soul unto them, found in verse 8. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because you were dear unto us. When your soul is in something, it means you are totally wrapped up with and completely involved in that particular objective. The Lord Jesus mentions in Matthew chapter 6 that you cannot serve two masters, referred to as God and Mammon. You will invariably embrace one while you back off from the other, or you will reverse it, but you can never embrace two. Now, this is particularly true when it comes to righteousness and unrighteousness, or the spiritual realm versus the material realm. As the result of having come to Christ, of having placed our faith in Jesus Christ, we were born again, which made us spiritual creatures. This is what happened as Paul made his entrance into the city of Thessalonica. And we saw in chapter 1, verse 5, that Paul neither was saved, verse 4, because of verse 5, our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, which resulted in much assurance. Chapter 1, verse 5. They were assured of their salvation because the Spirit of God backed it. When you are involved in something with your soul, you are allowing the Holy Spirit to direct you in fulfilling the objective or assignment that God has given to you. One of the ways in which you minister by not becoming involved is handing out tracts, giving money to missions, slipping in a buck in the offering plate, or two if you feel expensive, calling an evangelist a hitman. All of these things eliminate you in your responsibility of being what God wants you to be. That's why the evangelists are making big bucks today, because Christians have a guilty conscience because they're not involved, and they do in the spiritual realm what they oft times do in the physical realm with their own children. They will give their kids all those things which they never had, and as they hand them on a platter those things which they think they would enjoy, they're contributing oftentimes to their very failure. And spirit of unthankfulness, and oftentimes paving the way for that child to walk the length of them and make a waffle out of their face, which usually happens. We noticed in verse 6 that they became followers of the Apostle Paul as well as of the Lord, indicating the fact that when one comes to know Christ, one of the evidences of the fact that you pass from death into life and have become the recipient of a spiritual nature is that that spirit gives you a love for Jesus Christ, thus a love for his word, which the Lord Jesus accused the Pharisees of not having. He said, if you would hear my word and hear the truth, you then would be responding to the Father, whom you claim is your Father, but in reality is not your Father. And we know we pass from death unto life because we love the brethren, we're told in 1 John 3:14. Thus, one of the evidences of the fact that one's saved is that they enjoy the company of others who have been redeemed by Jesus Christ. If you'd rather be with the unsaved, yet those who think of number one mean more to you because that's the same spirit you have, you could very well be because you have never come to know Christ as your personal Savior. You've never been saved. You're not a Christ-like or a Christian. You're not on your way to heaven. That was true of these folks here. And I might add that one of the ways in which you know a person's saved is by what they do. Otherwise, you'd never know that. Now, we recognize it's possible to be saved and be in status quo carnality, which means that a believer that is carnal lives like an unbeliever. But from a stranger's perspective, from a new Christian's point of view, if there's one who's never seen you in your better days, the logical conclusion would be that person is not saved because there's no evidence there to point to say that he is. Paul is actually pointing to the obvious evidence manifested by those that they're children of God. In fact, this is worth mentioning to me today that maybe one of the contributing factors of the poor Bible school we had this past week was because of the fact that maybe many of the young people in our own Bible school or day school or Sunday school or church are not saved. That could very well be. I don't know. It's very possible to learn the answers, and we would hope that our teachers would be very capable and able to give information from the Word of God so that our young children could understand what Christ did for them, what he's provided for them, what they can have on the basis of faith in him. But it's one thing to be able to give the answer. It's another thing to make an inner transaction between you and the Lord so that you have internally collapsed in the truth of that message, and there is indeed within a unique relationship with the triune God. But only that person can do that. And as we think of fathers momentarily before we get on it more fully, you have a responsibility to lead your children to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ as the priest of the home. That is your primary responsibility. And I mention that by virtue of the fact that we've had unsaved and had unsaved come last week. And one of the things that Mrs. Erb mentioned that hurt her was the fact that there was total indifference manifested by nearly every one of the kids in her room towards those who were there that weren't saved. They could have cared less. That's too bad. But if that spirit is carried from home here, and if your children are what you are, that indicates the fact that you're failing to pass the baton along. For this seems to be a great failure among Christians today. Verse 7 mentions the fact that they were in samples to all that believed in Macedonia, which means they became models of the Christian life and thus a testimony to others, other believers. This is exactly what a Christian ought to be. They ought to be a model of what Christianity is all about. In other words, you should be what God wants you to be, regardless of anyone else. If you wait for another to serve Jesus Christ or blaze the trail first, you may wait your entire life before you ever do anything for Jesus Christ, because Christians at large, they are simply not moving out for Jesus Christ. Squatter's rights is the norm. And if you're looking at others to set pace, I want you to know you might as well pick up your tent, your proverbial tent, stay away and go to sleep. Because Christians are not moving today. And it would be nice if someone would start someplace sometime. Verse 8. As the result of my stay with you, no less than 3 weeks, but no more than 4. And the fact that you've gotten saved, verse 8 says of chapter 1, from you sound about the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia, in Achaia, but also in every place your faith to God's word was spread abroad, so that we need not say anything. We didn't have to say, I think so-and-so got saved. That would have been an insult. We shut our mouth and just watched. And everyone knew that you come to know Christ as your personal Savior. For they themselves show us what manner of honor we had in you all, that you turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. And thus we have the outline of a model Christian. Chapter 2. Yourselves, brethren, know our entrance unto you. The saved make the contact with the unsaved. If you wait for the unsaved to knock at your door, you'll never lead a soul to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. The believer is the one, as Paul says in Romans 1, who is indebted to the last. We are the ones obligated to make the contact. We are the ones that should go. If filled with the Spirit and led of the Spirit of God can accomplish exactly that. We need not strain, force, be obnoxious, nor scare anyone. The Spirit of God would have opened the door, we would have walked through, the person would be open, and we can then minister to them. And the conditions prepared by the Holy Spirit. Verse 2 indicates the fact that the Apostle Paul could have thrown in the sponge by virtue of the fact that in the city of Philippi, which was just north of Thessalonica, he ran into opposition, which would have resulted in most of us throwing in the sponge. Even after we had suffered before, and the reason he mentions this, I'm sure, is to encourage these folks at Thessalonica, because after they'd gotten saved, the reason why he was only there 3 weeks is because there was a riot in town. And there was terrific opposition. And after they leave, chapter 3, verse 1 says, wherefore we could no longer forbear, we couldn't take it any longer, because we thought it good to be left at Athens alone. We sent Timothy back, our brother, the minister of God, my fellow neighbor in the gospel of Christ, because we wanted to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith, that no man should be moved by these afflictions. For yourself know, ye yourselves know, that we were appointed thereunto. For unto you is given the life of Christ, only to believe on him, but also to suffer. And no doubt he mentions this in verse 2 of chapter 2. We were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi. And as you look in the book of Acts, Acts 16, and see what happened, he was thrown into the inner prison, a hole in the ground, a septic tank, and there his feet were chained as he wallowed in his own excrement. That's enough to discourage a fellow. You know, after something like that, one could throw in the sponge. I can know who I have, who do I witness to anybody? You wouldn't smell pretty. It might happen again. If we want a witness when it's 79 outside, we want it to be 80. We want a witness as people walk up to us and ask us how to be saved. We don't witness until we're through with our television programs, our golfing, our fishing, and rehashing and revamping the kitchen, and after we've got all the tires in order, the front end lined up, and the carburetor set, so we make sure we get over 20 miles to a gallon, then only when we consider maybe the possibility of using that car to talk to someone about Jesus Christ, but everything else comes first. In fact, we'll spend the first 68 years, 3 score and 10, give you a tool to go to the clinic on, prepare to live, thinking maybe someday we need to be qualified to do something, because our whole life is occupied with preparation, because we think that certain plans, purposes, and objectives must be stabilized and fulfilled first before we can do anything for Jesus Christ. And that's the reason why, as we think of father's responsibility, with kids in our day school as well as our Bible school, have no problem in missing days. Because you parents and you fathers are setting the stage. And as we had a meeting here, as I think of the day school teachers, they're abhorred of the fact that our attendance record is worse than in the public school. And they mentioned the fact that they couldn't believe some of the excuses written by you parents concerning your kids. They wanted to go to Duluth. They wanted to go to Duluth. Yeah. Oh, they just wanted to go to Virginia. They were tired. They didn't feel well. Now I realize the fact that kids can get sick. But in more than half the cases, the excuses were not excusable, indicating the fact that you're training your children. Fathers, and allowing your wives to get away with that operation, as they write the excuses for your offsprings to stay home from school. I don't care what you've got going on. I don't care if you're burning garages. I don't care if you're pouring cement and something's sitting right there with the truck.
I don't care if you're hauling wood. I don't care if you're building a house. I don't care what you're doing. When it comes to Bible school, I've got news for you. If you don't want your kids to operate like you, in fact, as Ron put it last Wednesday night, to beat you hands down 4-1, I challenge you, you do your activity during camp time. You take on projects during Bible school. You give your kids an excuse to stay home. And I want you to learn to read. And you don't have to read. If you got the moxie and you can see your kids as God sees them and as others sees them, you will think better way. But you're so occupied with your projects and your business that you don't even see the attitude that's permeating on the eyes of your children. And how they come here to Bible school and play games with the teacher. And they're here for anything and everything, but for the purpose of learning, they have no spiritual interest at all. The whole objective is sensual, physical. And so they check in for 2 days out of the week, and why should they even bother coming 2 days? That's foolish. You're a fool for sending your kids 2 days to Bible school. You're an absolute fool. And the reason I use the word fool is because that's exactly the term that the Lord Jesus Christ used when he related in Luke 12 the success of the man who built bigger barns and successfully filled them. And the Lord said, you're very, very bright. You know how to put a package together and make a buck. But that's exactly what constitutes a fool. Thus, as we give our kids a better education so they can reflect the wisdom of the devil, and they pride themselves in the fact that they're better than the average bear, we condition them and perfect them to reproduce the spirit of the devil, for their pride is far more refined and accomplished by virtue of the fact that now they have more to use for themselves. It would be better than the dumbbells. And God says the greatest of fools is the educated fool. The greatest of fools is the one who can put the package together and make the bucks. That's the fool. He's too smart. And if you've got a plan at home that says to your children, stay with Daddy or Mommy, and let the other things fit in and around our plan and program, I want you to know that when your kids have kids, it'll be a miracle if they show up once a year. They won't even be here enough to hatch them, match them, or dispatch them. Of course, when it comes to a funeral, then usually they show. That's about 1 out of 3 that they do have to make, because they don't know where else to go. Well, as we think of Saul's attitude, or Paul's attitude in preaching the gospel, and the fact that he was given a trust, which we saw in verse 4, and the fact that he was truly concerned, we have in verse 7 these words, but we were general among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. And the word in the Greek is trophos, which means mother, a nursing mother. They knew nothing of nurses today, as we have nurses and clinics and hospitals. He's speaking of a nursing mother, which speaks of affection, consolement, and provision. And thus he goes on to say that he wanted to impart his own soul to them, which was more than just a flippant message, which I would say is the difference between success and failure.
young people. Have a difficult time in not being proud. And the Lord has to work with us most of our life to break us down to the point where He can use us. Before He could use Moses, it took 80 years. Before He could use David, He chased his hind end all over the place. What was God's objective in doing that? Why did He allow that to happen? Because though it only took 40 days for God to get Israel out of Egypt, He worked 40 years trying to get Egypt out of Israel, and He never did succeed. He killed them. Because they never did come around. And that's nothing less than pride. That's all it is. An independent attitude. An attitude that is the opposite of dependence. We do not want to be dependent upon anyone or God Himself. We want to be independent. That's why the Lord said of those who had much money, the rich, easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than one who has lots of money. For the more money one has, the more independent they become. That's the spirit of age. Haven't you ever seen that in your kids? Haven't you ever detected that? Do you know, fathers? I mentioned this with the boys. You give a boy a dirt bike, you give a boy an automobile, you give a boy something with a motor under it, and his whole countenance changes, just like putting a badge or a uniform and making a cop out of a yo-yo. Like some foreman. You can't hold him down. I got news for you. Same thing is true with the girls, and the girls are absolute champions at it. You put high heels on a teenager and they reflect the same stinking attitude that a young fella does with a dirt bike. All it takes is a pair of high heels. I wouldn't allow my daughter to have a pair of high heels because as soon as she put them on, you have to knock her head right off. That's not. They turn into an absolute monster. Stinking independent kids. We had girls and boys here at the program, and they wouldn't even get up after they came here on Friday night for the group participation on the platform. And when Mrs. Erb asked if they wanted to participate, they played a little con game with her, while we don't know if we're coming or not. And then, of course, there's always the leaders who lead the others. And you guys will know this as well. If you have a thin girl, a daughter in school, then she's the hot dog, especially if she's got high heels on. The kids that they look down on and have to follow are the kids who are fat. Oh, girls are vicious. We've had to drive girls right out of our school crying because they're not as pretty as the hot shots are. So that was on the following. So if one doesn't get up, just like when we were singing in Bible school, the leader of the girls doesn't sing. No, he doesn't sing either. The leader of the girls won't sing, and the other boys are scared to death to sing. Because they crave that acceptance
among the peer group so desperately that they will spit at God in an effort to win the approval of the boys and girls around them. It's nauseating. But that's your young people. That's your kids. That's your kids at the best. When you get home, ask your kids if they got up on the platform, in case you don't know what I'm talking about. See if they got the guts to lie to you. I just mention that because isn't that the guts? To come to Bible school and play your own little game. Sing when you want to sing. Get up on the platform when you want to get up on the platform. Look for pop battles while you're going to be in class. Sit behind the bushes, whatever you want to do. That is satanic to the core. It says, in effect, I'm running my own life. I am beautifully independent. Look at me. I am the devil. I'm working in collusion. I don't listen to anybody. No one's my boss. I submit to no one. Of course, they might have good academic records. And they have fantastic plastic faces that they can put on in front of you. In fact, there's no doubt about it, and you might as well be aware of it. The professional hypocrites are produced in Christian school. That's why it's a relief when kids do something in front of your face. Actually, there are less problems than the ones who have become perfect public relations people. Because they will smile, they'll shake your hand, and they'll stick you in the back of the fork as soon as you turn your back. That's the kind of kids we're producing. But you see, as a Christian, you know what's right. And you have to find your way through in fulfilling the expectations of those parents and teachers that are saved and use the Word of God as the basis of faith, life, and whatever. So this young kid becomes a professional hypocrite in ditching and dodging God while she or he ditches or dodges their parents and plays a unique con game. In too many cases, the parents can't even see that they are prime candidates for a legalistic church, because that's all legalism is. It's a plastic face when you appear to be something that your soul is not involved in. But there's usually not legalistic parents who think there's some virtue in good public relations and superficially and externally of being, and consequently, because we're blind by nature to the failures of our own kids, and invariably blame another child for the failures of our children. We're so blind that we don't even see through the superficial, phony operation of our own kids. If our kids took this church over tonight, I'm talking about our teenagers, will there be any difference in coming here than stopping off at any Methodist congregation or Lutheran church that you go by first week? I'm driving now to where are we here? Verse 11. And as you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children. As a father does his children. I
Now here the Apostle Paul uses an illustration. Previous illustration was ours, a nursing mother. And of course the mother conveys those feelings that only a mother can. But when it comes to instruction, we have in these three words, exhort, encourage, charge. Verbal instruction, which should be provided by the leader and the teacher. So the Father is likened to an instructor, instruction. And of course, a father fulfills his role as an instructor when needed, so his instruction is suited to the particular incident which is involved. So consequently, there's a lot of things that come up, which is true in the spiritual realm as well as the physical realm, where the father is responsible and should be delighted in giving instructions. Now, we know Paul was concerned by virtue of the fact that he sent Timothy back and wanted to give them encouragement and help through Timothy because he had a father's heart, indicating the fact that if a father is fulfilling his fatherhood, then he has no choice, as unto the Lord, but to provide that leadership and direction as he stands in God's stead for that child that God would have him to provide. For all that child knows about God is what he sees in his parents. And if the parent reproduces the Bible in a way that's inconsistent with the Holy Spirit, then the child will never rise above, normally, the leadership of that home. And as we think of the father's basic responsibility, and they were many in the Word of God, and the child's attitude towards that parent or father. The father was given rights over the children in a way that would allow him to dispose of his daughter in marriage, Genesis 29. He had the responsibility of arranging his son's marriage, Genesis 24. He even had the right, according to Exodus 21, to sell his children, but of course not to strangers. He even had, according to Genesis 22, the power of life and death, as we think of Abraham offering Isaac upon the altar. And then as we think of that, we think of a couple of foolish men. We think of Saul, as well as Jephthah, who was mentioned in Judges 11. For both of these men were so occupied with themselves and their objectives as they fought in battle and sought to defeat the enemy, that in their occupation, with their own objectives, they were fools with their children. In 1 Samuel 14, Saul made a stupid oath and said no one was to eat until the enemy was defeated. In fact, he gave a time slot. And he rashly decreed the death penalty for anyone who ate any morsel of food. The enemy was defeated. His men were weak. And his son Jonathan, who never heard the decree, ate some honey to enlighten his eyes. Saul would have killed him had the army not intervened. Jephthah, in his effort to win a battle, said, God, if you give me this battle, I'll offer at an altar the first one who walks out of my house. His only daughter walked out, and he lamented. She was very obedient, and she said, anything that you have said to the Lord, or any oath you have made to the Lord, Father, carry it out. Only give me, I think it was 2 or 3 months, to lament my virginity, the fact I can't get married. And after that period of time, she came back and he killed her. He was a fool, an absolute fool. Though at that point in time, they were given, as we think of fathers, that authority. Israel, during great times of degeneration, would offer their children to Moloch, a pagan deity. Their worship was made through a fiery pit, and they would take their babies and throw them into that pit in offering up offerings and sacrifices to Moloch. There were several of these stationed around Israel, but as they degenerated and as there was intermarriage and fraternization with the unbeliever, they began to adopt the world's ways, and the world's ways are always anti-scriptural and self-destructive. This is what they did in their foolishness. Now, as we think of the authority that God has given and the responsibility that he has given, I'd like to have you open your Bibles to Exodus 20. Now, if you would, please. And I'm going to read a verse here, or at least we'll begin here. It sets forth a basic principle. In Exodus 12, as well as Leviticus 19 and Deuteronomy 5, and all three portions, you have set forth a moral law called the Ten Commandments. And I'd like to say this. Though we're told in Romans 6, 14, you're not under law, but under grace. And though this is the theme of not only Romans, but the book of Galatians, Paul says in Romans 6, should we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How should we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And thus we have a principle. Now in here hope it works. Here for the sake of those of you who are visiting and for a reminder for those of you who can get a pen that'll work here on this poor overlay. Here we have a man with a body and a soul and a spirit through which he has contact with God, a soul through which he has contact with the world, can understand natural phenomenon, and a body or utensil in which he functions. Thus, the body gives locomotion to his objectives and desires. When man fell in the garden, he was plummeted into sin and under its curse, which is death. The death is threefold. It's spiritual. It then results in physical death, and then ultimately results in eternal death. Death defined as separation means that they were separated from God immediately in regards to their relationship and fellowship with the Lord. That meant that they were going to die physically, which meant their soul would be separated from their body. But if unsaved, their soul would land in hell, and though conscious, they would be separated from God forever, for hell is a place where everything that is the opposite of God is in full bloom. Thus, if God is the God of light, this will be outer darkness. If God is a God of love, no love or friendship in hell. If God is righteous, no righteousness in hell. If God is just, no justice in hell. If God is truth, no truth in hell. If a person doesn't want God, then logically they must go to the place which is the epitome of that which is the opposite of God. Logical, scriptural, biblical. The only conclusion that God could come to, if you don't like him, leave him. Well, by nature, we're born separated from God, so we don't have to leave him. We're born that way. But the invitation is given to come to him, and we come to God through Jesus Christ, who died for our sins upon the cross and provided the ultimate payment for our sins upon the cross. So it's a little better. Now, when I place my faith in Jesus Christ and believing that he died for me to provide for me that which I could not provide for myself, and he atoned for my sin with a payment that could adequately take care of the sin question in total, which meant that he rejected any efforts that I would make by my self-righteous works, religious or otherwise, to atone for my own sins in thought, word, and deed. So it's not a matter of the scales of justice and man doing his own thing to atone for his own sin. It's a matter of recognizing that the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. There is none righteous, no, not one. And even the best we produce stands before God as filthy rags, though we may impress many people. This is the reason why Jesus Christ died for you and for me and for every descendant of Adam, was to provide for fallen man that which he could not provide for himself. For Paul says, if you could get to heaven, as he speaks to those who sought to keep the law by keeping the Ten Commandments, Jesus Christ died for nothing, for obviously there was then a way. Why make two ways? But because no man can keep the law being perfect and man being imperfect, the law then condemns man for what he is because of his failure to maintain that perfect standard, and thus Jesus Christ met the demands of that law, died in your stead as your substitute in providing for all alike eternal life, but it only becomes the one or the portion of the one who believes in Jesus Christ. And when I say believe in Christ, I mean believe in who he was, what he did, and what he now offers. Now, as the result of that, I become the recipient of a brand new life, a divine nature, and we're told I'm crucified with Christ. God actually condemns me in Jesus Christ, so that he no longer looks at me as I am, but he now sees me in the perfection of Jesus Christ. Better than they know that if man loves himself a little and has a little self-esteem, it'll go a long way in helping them serve Jesus Christ. Nothing could be further from the truth. But Paul said in Romans 7, I know that in me that is in my flesh dwells no good thing. He said to the Corinthians, not that we're confident of ourselves or think anything of ourselves. Our confidence is in Christ. We see ourselves in Christ, and I've been given the perfection of Christ. You don't need self-esteem, as all you have to do is understand what you are in Jesus Christ as a son of God. That'll put some spring in your step. And no matter how you feel, your position is unchangeable. And in fact, before you can live the Christian life, you must come back to see what you are in grace before you can reproduce that you have. That's a basic principle. But as we think of this law of the Spirit, which directs us, we think of Romans 8, verses 1 through 4, indicating the fact that there is a law. We're all born sinners, called the law of sin. And then the Ten Commandments, the law of righteousness, was addressed to that flesh to prove its inability to produce the perfect standard that God required. Thus, the law was designed to damn every descendant of Adam. Anyone who says they can keep the law and that's the way to go to heaven means they don't know what the law is. And the first question you said, what is it? They don't know it. That's why they think they can keep it. Because anyone who knows what it is, they can't keep it. And the Tenth Commandment says, thou shalt not covet. That's all the sin nature can do. The whole basic motivating thrust of an unsaved, unbelieving individual is, I want, I desire, I've got to have. That's all he thinks. And this law was designed to damn him. Jesus Christ met the demands of this law in taking care of man's sin, so the whole question was resolved through Jesus Christ's death upon the cross. When I place my faith in that provision, then the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, comes in. I've been given a new life. But we're told in Romans 8, 4, that the reason why God gave us this Spirit is to fulfill the righteousness of the law. Not the ceremonial law, the principles of righteousness found in the law. We don't have to take an animal sacrifice to an altar, nor do we have to keep the Sabbath. We have a perpetual Sabbath in Christ. We rest in Him every day. But as we look at these commandments, notice number 5, found in verse 12. As we think of Father's Day, as we think of Father standing in God's stead, as we think of the Father giving all of these areas of responsibilities, and I know all of this, what it comes to mind, the Constitution of the United States carried over knowingly that which is referred to by the press as Judeo-Christianity. Why do they say it that way? But really, it's not a bad expression. Because if the righteousness of the law is produced through Jesus Christ who lives within, then the law is good but can only be produced by another, namely Jesus Christ. My faith in Him means I become the recipient of His life who can produce that law. Now it's one thing to set down laws, but you can't make a person keep them. Only God can do that. For He can put within the heart of that person not only the desire, but the ability. No policeman can do that. No legislative body can do that. The Holy Spirit can do it. The Spirit of Christ can do it. So it says here in verse 12, honor thy father and thy mother, that the days may be long upon the land, which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Is the same thing that we have in Ephesians 6, 1 and 2. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise. What is Paul referring to in that New Testament epistle which sets the believer in the heavenlies? He makes reference to this law and says it's the first commandment out of 10 that gives you something better than shackles. You want to live long? Learn how to take orders. That's the name of the game. Thus, any child that does not know how to obey its parent does not know how to lead that child, to instruct that child, to encourage that child, and to charge that child. The word charge is actually the word in the original Greek for witness. It's a court term, taking an oath on a witness stand and given a charge. He makes a statement on the basis of evidence seen. That's the father's responsibility. Now, the Father should be honored. But I want you to know, the kids that are born in your family don't come that way by nature. Your little Bob Beats doesn't honor you automatically. That child has to be taught to do that. That child has to be trained to do that. That child's will must be broken before that can be brought about. Now, when Paul uses the word, as we think of the father's responsibility and relationship, the father has to love his children. We found that in Genesis 37, verse 4. He's told to love his wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. He's told not to provoke his children to wrath, but to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. The average fellow, when he gets married, has no idea of the responsibility that's laid upon him by God in being what God would have him to be to the kids that will probably be born in that family. Absolutely no idea. And those of us who are older and have children that are married, and even as we watch them raise their kids, do you not see your failures reproduced? Those of us who have children that are grown up, are we not the first to admit that we were too dumb to get married? We knew nothing of these responsibilities. We were so occupied with number one in ourselves that we did not take time to train, teach, and explain and become that leader, so that through my repetitious, consistent life, they picked up the priorities that were consistent with the Word of God, so that they could become a habit in their life, so that praying, reading, giving, self-denial, sacrifice, serving, which is the core letters that should be on the marquee of the Christian life, I'm not here to serve and to get, but rather to give, was illustrated by me, and I was willing to lay anything and everything aside for any service, knowing that if I would take one Sunday evening off, it would take 3 years to overcome the mind of that child of mine that Jesus Christ should be put first, which means if it takes at least three. And child experts have said this. In fact, I think of my mother, who used to say to me, and I didn't listen to her, she says, if you allow those boys of yours to get away with one thing and you do not challenge them or discipline them, that one time will put you in a position where it'll take you 6 months to regain that one time. And if you allow that to go on for a year, it'll take you 5 years to overcome that pattern that's been developed. Because the attitudes are there by the age of five. You'll spend the rest of your life as well, the Holy Spirit, to overcome those natural, inbred tendencies. And I might add this. If the iniquities of the children are a byproduct of the genes of all men, do you recognize that the natural tendencies that you have are exaggerated through the genes in your kid? That comes inbred. You know what your kids' failures are, your weaknesses are? Take a good look at yourself. Just go look in the mirror. Take inventory. They didn't hear that from you. You don't have some night school do that. And you couple that together with the one you married, then I really know for them. And he's gross.
Now, because they're a congenital, inherent rebel, and they have within them, their basic, inbred, inbuilt tendencies and desires to rebel,
which came as a gift. If you don't begin to work with them in training and leading and teaching them to sacrifice, to give of themselves and to put themselves last, by training them at the table to sit, to listen, to eat what they don't want to eat, because that discipline is absolutely necessary in serving Jesus Christ. Everything we do for Jesus Christ is an opposition to the flesh. The flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. They're contrary the one to the other. I can't stand Jesus Christ as long as I'm catering to the flesh, and we cater to the flesh. Anything we want to eat, we eat it. And the kids want some Snickers every day. He gets some Snickers every day. Mrs. Earp mentioned the fact that in the closing session before dinner, when the kids would collect or gather from the other rooms for singing, not only would they not sing, but they would crowd up along the walls where there were plenty of seats, sitting on each other's lap, half on another's lap, to be the first at the door to get a bottle of pop. To get a bottle of pop. And some of them started sneaking downstairs before the close because I've got to be first! Now, that came from home. That came from home. Bible school can't take that out of them. Well, we have our kids at camp, and we don't try to readjust anything that the parent has a responsibility to do. If meat and potatoes and a vegetable is put on the table and they don't want to eat it, not a word is said. What can be done in a week when the old man and his wife have been allowing that kid to sit at the table? Keep it up, sonny. You ought to be a professional rebel. When you get as old as I am, you'll be as good a rebel as I am, because I cater to me, me, me. And it starts right with the parsnips and the parsnips, Mom, as the Lord put it. Starts right with the meat and potatoes and the carrots. That's where it starts. You let a kid turn up his nose at carrots, and you're saying, if I turn your nose up at God, be thankful for nothing. That's all you can get. Here we go through life, what's bad? Just by a kid. That isn't light beer from Miller either. You cater to that. You let him get away with that, you had it. And of course, the natural tendency of a parent is to provide for their child all those things that they never had themselves. Do you ever say no to your child? The Lord's saying no all the time to you. You know that, don't you? There's no other negatives. They always follow the positives. But if you do what's right, you won't do what's wrong. We know that. So the Bible says, let not filthy communication proceed out of your mouth. Let him that stole steal your word. Don't be drunken, you Corinthians. Don't be immoral. Don't cater to the flesh. All that's in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride. Don't do it! Read it. We do it. So do the kids. I hear some of you believe that our day school can make up for your failure at home. I fear that many of you parents believe that you have been relieved, at least from a dimensional percentage of your responsibility, because your children are in a day school, a Christian day school. I want you to know that a Christian day school, when attended by Christians who are selfish, is far more vicious, sly, clever, and more professional in its hypocrisy than what goes on in a public school. You might as well know that. You've got some kids that are absolute pros and professionals in playing a con game. And if you as a father can't flesh them out, I don't know who else has the responsibility to flesh them out. Mrs. Urbelsa mentioned the fact that the kids are very unthankful. They appreciate absolutely nothing. This is evidenced in many ways. You know how many dogs are fed with the food you send to school with your kids? We ought to get pigs out and back. You know why they don't take the sandwiches home? They'll throw them away so you don't know. We slap the law on them this past year and said no talking during dinner. They cut it in half. So we had to sell half the pigs. Now I forget how many buckets still go out. The Tupperware, the money, the change, they go helping out. They could care less. Some of you, I can see why some of you mothers have to go to Tupperware parties all the time. You got a bunch of kids, and every time they get a piece of Tupperware, Miss Webb's got stacks of it. In fact, she ought to have a Tupperware party. She's got it all over the place. I hope that you mothers don't ever walk in the kitchen and say, "How'd my Tupperware get here?" Oh, no problem at all. You got a bunch of stinking liars and unappreciative, inconsiderate kids who try to get rid of it. It's that simple. Now, don't get tasty with us. You get tasty with your kid. Well, I don't know if we get anybody's Tupperware. But I relate that because our kids are unappreciative. They could care less. They could care less. Our teachers work for wages that are far less than the wages they could earn in any other job, let alone the teaching. Of course, that doesn't pay the best anyway, but public schools pay better than we pay in. Kids don't appreciate that sacrifice. They're your kids. They could care less. If thankfulness is the fruit of the Spirit, and we're told to in everything give thanks and show our appreciation, why are these kids to learn how to be thankful if Daddy doesn't say to them, "Say thank you"? Do you ever ask your kids to say thank you? When the cults, Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses go out calling. Now, I've said this to our young people. In fact, I'll give you permission. Any morning you want to, you go to the Mormon church or go to the Roman Catholic church or stop in at the Kingdom Hall. Watch the people walk in. Then come here and watch these people walk out. Now, if you got the guts, you're going to go and watch your kids.
You go to a Roman church and see if the kids are running up and down the aisles and up some people's back and down their front, tearing up across here, tearing all the wires, looking back down the other side. You see if they're doing that in front of the gold, in front of Rome's altars. Man, everybody. Just like this. Those same people get saved and bring their kids here, and I'm telling you, they're ricocheting off walls and all the rest of it. We don't need a polka mass. We got our own dance going on right here. That's tragic. Absolutely tragic. Because the kids aren't taught anything. They go home and the kids sit for 2 hours in the chair, not move a muscle. How long do your kids sit? Have you ever said, where are your kids right now? You know where they're at right now? Some of you parents ought to have your kids right beside you right now. You know how many kids walk out of here from the balcony to set up in the balcony while you're down here, wherever you're at? And they stay for about 10 minutes and they walk right out the door. And then when it comes to close, they walk back in and sit down again. You think they were here all the time. They weren't here all the time. I didn't speak Wednesday night and I followed two of them out. Nailed their hide. They took one of the office to talk with him for 45 minutes. He admitted everything I said was true. He's a professional con artist. He admitted it. Playing games. How many of you parents are professional con artists that you're raising? You don't even know it. You don't even know it. Unthankful. Unappreciative. Naked careless. I had a good thought gone and lost. I'm stalling for time. I forgot where I was at. The natural tendency of our kids is to want the limelight, to want to be catered to. They think the whole world revolves around their crib. You give an inch or a mile to that first kid in your family, that kid will have a detrimental influence and take over. The natural tendency among our young people and kids in this school, even down, is a pecking order. The same thing that transpired in glory in heaven with the devil, who campaigned among the angels in his competitive, independent attitude, goes on in every area. In our learning centers, the kids click up. They get in, get sides. They pick on the num-nums, as they call them. They segregate those people or kids they don't want to associate with. A new kid comes in, everybody avoids him because they pick out some idiosyncrasy or characteristic. Maybe she's too fat, or he's too, they say, feminine or whatever, or he's not, he doesn't have a gusto. I've got, I'm the hot shot. Give me the ball. I'll be the quarterback, man. Give me the stick, man. I'll make the buck. You be the go-go and stop me, man. I'm the hot shot around here. Run side, fellas. What's the matter? Can't you catch the ball? I'm the hot dog around here. Where do you go to school? I go to McKinley Christian. God, that fits. It fits. And the same spirit that motivated the devil in his independent desire to obtain glory and recognition and approval from the angels, and then as he seeks to enroll during the tribulation through the man of sin, obtain that worship that he so desires to steal from Jesus Christ. And as I mentioned before, he couldn't stand it when Job obeyed the Lord explicitly. And going on in chapter 1, I'll repeat it. I think I said it here the other night. Do you remember the fact that he made an offering every day for his children? Because he knew they would blaspheme God. Do you know that? that you have children that blaspheme God every day?
Are you as a father in prayer for your own kids recognizing the fact my kids are blaspheming God, my congregation, I'm the priest, I ought to be concerned?
When was the last time you thought like that? When was the last time you got together with them and talked with them about their priorities, their objectives, their plans? When was the last time you reprimanded them and said, look it, sonny, if you move in this direction, you're moving in the wrong direction as your father. Don't make the mistake I've already made. Go this way. You make enough mistakes here without duplicating mine. I'm put here to help save you from making a few. You think things ought to get better, but when we rise up in the last generation, everything worse. Why? Because we repeat the same failures in the old man, and we incorporate our own. And the next generation doubles it. And the next generation doubles. We're talking about an evolution that's backwards. That's why we're going to hell. We're not getting better, we're getting worse. But you know, a Christian ought to be getting better. Doesn't that growth in grace? That's what Christian is all about, getting better. And you think that our Christian kids that were raised in a Christian home would have a fantastic advantage over those who weren't. Do you know the young people that get saved and come to this church and their parents are not saved and they go to a public school, have an appetite for the Word of God, a spirit of concern and a spirit of sacrifice that puts our own young people to shame? Do your kids have a concern for the lost? Do you? Do you pray with them for the unsaved? Are you involved in spiritual battle? Do you recognize that the work you're occupied with is a sideline? It's an avocation compared to your primary vocation, which is to love your wife, train your children, bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That's a father's first responsibility. And that's why we're told in the Old Testament that if a boy was rebellious and his parents couldn't handle him, you would take that child to the gates of the city where the judges met, and you would relate to the judges the rebelliousness of this child, and they would pick up stones and kill him, lest the whole nation be contaminated with rebels. We don't do that in this country. And that's why there's going to be a revolt. Because as the rebels increase and that spirit intensifies, even the unsaved can sense that they're driving on the edge of a barrel, on the lip, waiting for everything to fall off and crash. Because the spirit permeates the air. Well, everybody's out for number one. Do it to him before he does it to you. Get what you can get out of it. He's got me fast. And if the Christian parent doesn't take time with his kids to teach his kids to sacrifice. You know, you may have a beautiful kid. You know when a person gets ugly? When you cross them. That's when they get ugly. You need to cross your kid, you give him everything he wants, you have an outstanding child. Say, oh my, look at that. Just try it sometime. When you know he wants to do something, that's what the Lord does with us. Sure, he wants to do something desperately, and you say, no. Now watch him. Ah, let me
there. I would make a pass before we used to do it. I got out there and we shot.
Why don't you got in your hands? That's what the Lord's doing to us all the time. That's why the Lord said to Abraham, take your egg in the basket to Mount Moriah and offer him up as a sacrifice. Yeah. Put me first. I want to see who you love the most. And you young parents who put your children first and ahead of Jesus Christ, I want you to know, you are falling into a trap and encouraging a child to move in a direction that will tear your guts, your soul, and your heart right out. You think you had an operation at the university hospital or at Mayo Clinic. They'll tear you to shreds because they're born with your nature. And if you do not, as a father, put Jesus Christ first and tell that kid Jesus Christ is coming first, I don't care what the cost is, I can't afford not to put Jesus Christ first. I don't care how successful I'm going to be in business or how much money I make. If my children go to hell, what value is it? If my children fail to serve Jesus Christ, what value is it? And it's your responsibility, not McKinley Christian Academy. It's your responsibility, parents, not Beacon Bible Church. It's your responsibility, father and mother, not our Sunday school. The responsibility of your children is on daddy's back, according to the Word of God. And our children are what you are and what I am. God gave you that charge. For children are a heritage of the Lord and a gift from Him to you as you stand in God's stead to teach them the gospel of Christ so they get saved. No one else's responsibility but yours. And then to capitalize on those early in formative years when they can be trained, as you don't give in to them every time they whimper and cry. And as they grow up, they see you put your priorities in the right place and how you're perpetually sacrificing. And there should be no problem. My kids never said, anyone who go to Bible school. It's the way we do it around here. That's just the way we do it. Go to day school. The government says, get out of there. You send them right over there. Whatever the government says, you bow down to the shrines of the state church. You send them over there. Yeah, that bus and get gone. But when it comes to something spiritual, well, you have a greater responsibility than even in the secular world, if you know Christ in the Bible show. And the kids are going, I don't know if I want to go there. But you know, you don't know if you want to do that. I'll make up your mind for you. You're going to do it. Isn't that simple? Now, you don't have to say it like that. I'm preaching. I'm emphasizing the point. You can have a little talk with them. Because we're all developing habits. Isn't that a good one? Isn't that a good one? What makes a habit? But you don't do what I do. That's simple. You don't do what I do. You don't sacrifice. You don't sacrifice. You don't have to put your hands on the church. Well, that's what you do. And once you make up your mind for it and say, ah, oh, so that just goes down around here, then good. So those of you who have already goofed, not allowing your kids to kick off school when they wanted to for no reason at all, are training them to cater to themselves. Those of you who have allowed your kids to come maybe 2 days to Bible school and that's all they came, I pity you. You have snots at home that you're totally unaware of, and you are providing an escape route away from responsibility in the spiritual realm so that you are actually guilty of treason. Take
making that child that belongs to Jesus Christ to make up a nest. Build a birdhouse. Build a garage. Whatever else you do. Chain on you.
Now, what's the matter with our school? What's the matter with our church? Well, I know what the problem is. It's right at home. Right where the Word of God puts the responsibility. Right on the old man's neck. Now, don't you wish you never got married? These young couples say, I want to get married. No.
We don't mean it.
Yes, we mean it.
We're not forgetting into it.
Oh, yes, we know it. Oh, come on. Now, if you've been married 25, 30 years, you'll say, what about you? And when we stand before Jesus Christ in the judgment seat of Christ, we'll be in for a lot of shocks, I'll tell you. A lot of them. When he really brings it out and lets you see what you are and how you fulfilled your basic responsibilities to him as a parent and as a child. Let's bow our heads in prayer. You may be here this morning, and you may not be a Christian. You may not be a child of God. God may not be your father. Or you have a father. Jesus said that by nature our father is the devil, because we have an akin nature to him. But you can switch teams. And the way you do that is by simple faith in the Word of God and a specific message called the gospel. And the gospel is that God loved you so much that he sent his son to die for you. Not only died for you, but he got out alive. He's living. He was resurrected. And as a living Savior, he now offers to you the benefits he provided. New life in Christ, a new nature. And we're told in John 1:12, to as many as received him, the Lord Jesus, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God. That's how you become a child of God, by placing your faith in Jesus Christ who died for you. As a result of having been born into his family through simple faith and a personal, private response to him, no church can give life. Only Christ is the life giver. You now have been given the privilege of serving him. And your first responsibility is to glorify God. And Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the grace of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto the Lord. And God wants to use you to fulfill his will, his plan, and his purpose. You can live a child life. He says, as a father, I'll supply all your needs. And as a father, Pidian, cherish. Hovers and is concerned over his child. I'll take care of you. I love you. And even when I'll discipline you in love, whom the Lord loveth and chasteneth and scourges every son he receives. I'll supply your every need according to my riches and glory. That's a father's responsibility physically. That's what we're told in 1 Timothy 5:1. If you don't supply the needs of your family, materially, you're worse than an infidel or an unbeliever. Paul says to Timothy. Now, I assume you've been supplying materially. But as fathers and mothers, have you been supplying spiritually? You set the pace. You set the tone. You set the direction. Your child can only be appreciative and thankful if you are. Father, we pray that your Spirit could use the word this morning to challenge our hearts in realizing the great responsibility we have as parents. And that as wives, helpers, and as children. May the Father be honored as he should be, so that the relationship between all concerned would be what you'd want it to be, so that in turn all of it could bring glory to thee. And so we pray that you dismiss us with your blessing today, to the end that Jesus Christ might be exalted and lifted up. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.